If, ethnically speaking, you were a Jew, the highlight of your year would undoubtedly be the Passover. I'm convinced that that's why in the so-called Messianic Jewish movement among Christians, there is a desire, rightly or wrongly, to hang on to that observance of the Passover, even as they seek to hold on to their commitment to Christ. In the history of the Christian church, the highlight of worship for most of the periods of the 2,000 years of the Christian church has been the Eucharist, so-called, following the homily or the ministry of the word, coming to a climax in what the Church of Rome calls the Mass, or what is often called Holy Communion or the Eucharist. Now, since the Protestant Reformation, the highlight of worship has been preaching, with the understanding that the Mass displaced preaching. There was an understandable reaction dealing with those ignorant of the gospel to teach them. But I would suggest to you that the pendulum has gone too far the other way. It is no coincidence that in many evangelical churches today, the Lord's Supper is at best an afterthought. It is relatively uncommon. Rarely is it ever every week, sometimes as here once a month, sometimes once every 2 months, sometimes dispensed with at will. This morning, I want you to see the significance of the Passover as it is transmuted into the Lord's Supper. That is the point to which we come in the Gospel according to Luke. It's interesting that Jesus began his public ministry with baptism. He was baptized with a distinctive Old Covenant baptism that began his public ministry that led him to the cross. He concludes his public ministry with the Lord's Supper, another sacrament or symbol of death as he goes to the cross. We come this morning then to the threads that are to be stitched together into the New Covenant, in the New Testament, to make the material of the Lord's Supper. Or to use another image, Jesus is going to lay down in this passage the tiles of the flooring on which the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated, however frequently, in the Christian church. So this is a pivotal text in the New Testament, and so pivotal as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Now, my outline is simple, but there's more in the points than they would suggest. First of all, I want to give you the setting of verses 14 through 23. Everything here is significant. The place is very significant. Upper room. The actions. Sitting. Jesus dispensing a cup and bread and saying, share it among yourselves. The setting where everything is significant. And then second, the significance of the setting, the significance of these elements. And I'm going to give you five elements of significance that come right out of the text. And those are the threads that are stitched together in the rest of the New Testament to form the material of the Lord's Supper as we enjoy it and participate in it. So this is very didactic, it's very teaching. I know that preaching is to transform, and hopefully this will transform you. But there may be more long-term impact as you see how these things are the floorboards of every Lord's Supper observance. And beautiful flooring it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the actions, the words, the conduct of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the reminder that there is not a word here that has not been given by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. All is significant for us. May we come to a heightened appreciation of that which we take for granted. And may we be reminded that the Lord's Supper is even more significant for us as believers than the Passover is for ethnic Israel. May we see why, and may we even appreciate more the supper that we are to enjoy in but a few minutes. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, the setting. And remember the way Luke is written, especially the Passion narrative. You are there. He writes with a view of putting you right in the place of the apostles, of the upper room, and so forth. So you are to picture this. Picture even the actions without picturing our Lord. Picture the significance of these actions. Now note the circumstances in verses 12 and 13, or rather verses 14 and 15. The hour comes, the hour for them to enjoy the Passover, and Jesus sits and he sits down. Later he will stand up, but for now he sits down and the 12 apostles with him. Luke only infrequently uses the term apostles, but here he uses the term to speak of those who were the foundation of the Christian church. And notice that one of the 12 is Judas. Isn't that interesting? Even Judas is at the Lord's Supper as one of the 12 apostles at that point. Now later, Judas would be replaced. But for now, he's regarded as an apostle, and there's lessons that you learn from Judas that are part of the foundation of the Christian church. They sit down. Where do they sit down? Verse 12. They are in a large, furnished upper room. Not an inn, not a place of poverty, such as that in which our Lord was born. But this is really a place of opulence. This was not a common place. You could partake of the Lord's Supper or the Passover in a hovel in Jesus' day. They are given a quiet upper room that would have been like the finest of rooms that you could get down in New York City at the Millennium Plaza. That was the equivalent of this. They were alone. There were couches. This was a place that befit royalty. Interesting. He is there with the 12 apostles sitting. Remember, the whole theme of the last part of Luke is that Jesus is the king. Behold your king coming to you on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hail the king of Israel. And while Jesus is dealing with his suffering and the sadness of the occasion because he is soon to die, in this well-appointed setting, he is showing himself to be the king. He will set the standard for the Lord's Supper to come. He invites the 12, including Judas, to come. He arranges the place where they sit. This would have been a horseshoe type of table with a protruding table at the end where Jesus would have gone to dispense the part of the meal. And most believe, not only was John on one side of the Lord Jesus, as the Gospel of John teaches, but most likely Judas was on the other side of Jesus. A very special place of honor given to that one who would betray him. So the king is here in a place of royalty. And as it is an order for a man to prepare his house before he dies, Jesus is now going to set his house in order before he dies. He says, verse 15, with fervent desire, with an earnest desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Not only do I long to do it, I have been obsessed with eating this Passover with you before I suffer. This was to be his own preparation for his death. This was also to be his time in which he would show symbolically the fulfillment of the Passover. And it is a time in which the king would set a standing ordinance for the entire church. So with fervent desire, he desired to eat it with his disciples before he suffered. And what would have transpired in this supper? Now, it's interesting that if you cobble together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can come up with something of a picture of what happened. And none of the gospel writers included everything that happened. And that's a study in itself. Why do Matthew, Mark, and Luke include mostly the same things, and John a lot of others? Jesus gave many discourses, many lessons, much teaching. John 14, 15, 16, and 17 probably given on this occasion, not included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll leave those of you who are Johannine scholars to consider that. So there are many things that are not covered here. What probably would have happened, though, if we could see the composite picture? Well, we know from the first century pretty much what Passover celebrations were like, and you can plug that in here. In most cases, if not in all cases, there were four cups of wine that were served in conjunction with a Passover celebration. There would be the gathering together at the table, which the head of the home would have prepared as Jesus did. There was an opening blessing or a prayer of thanks. And some believe that in verse 17, that's what's referred to, the first cup and the prayer of thanksgiving. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Others believe that the first cup isn't referred to at all. This is the second cup. But at any rate, the first cup was a cup in which blessing was offered, in which the leader would say something like this. Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, who has created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Jehovah, who has sustained us and brought us to this point. It was a prayer of thanks. Then the head of the house would distribute the diluted wine to all who were present, and at the same time, there was a distribution of a compound of vinegar and of salt, something that was very bitter to the taste. And greens were given that showed the poor diet that the Israelites had in Egypt. Greens and bitter herbs were given, and you would actually dip the bitter greens into this mortar-like solution designed to remind the Israelites that they made mortar for bricks. And they would eat this bitter, bitter compound along with the wine of joy to say the background of this time of great joy, the Passover, the very beginning of our year, was a time of suffering and sorrow. And so suffering was woven into the character of the Passover celebration. And then afterwards, a son would inquire, and you could understand this. The son would ask the father, because he was primed to do it, but you could understand instinctively how he'd ask, Father, what means this evening? What brings us to this time? Why do we celebrate this day? There would be an inquiry by the son, and that would introduce the second cup. The second cup would come, and the father, before distributing it, would give the Passover story. He would answer the question. Our fathers were slaves in Egypt. They were under the sore and bitter bondage of the Egyptians. God sent a judgment upon Egypt. The lamb was slain. And remember, at the end of the table, there would be the lamb they were about to eat. A lamb was to be slain, and blood was to be put upon the doorpost so that the firstborn of our children were not to be destroyed. You can see the significance of a son asking the question about this. We were delivered. Our fathers were delivered. Judgment came upon Egypt. We were let go from the house of bondage, and we were enabled to go out eventually into the promised land and become a free people. And so the father would give the Passover and the Exodus story in Psalm 113 and 114, two of the Hallel Psalms, would be sung before the cup, and then the second cup would be distributed, that before the main meal. Now remember, this was diluted wine. So if you're wondering if they got a little bit lightheaded, they diluted it a bit so that they didn't get lightheaded during that time. The main meal was, of course, the lamb, which was roasted. There was a prayer over the bread that was distributed, the unleavened bread, for the meal was to be celebrated with the unleavened bread and the lamb, as well as the wine and the bitter herbs. And quite possibly then, verse 19, that's where Jesus, after the lamb was served, would have taken the bread, given thanks and broken it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so the main meal would have been here or afterwards, the bread in connection with. Remember, Luke was not concerned with chronology so much as he was with specific things to record. People would eat, and then the third cup, which was the cup of blessing, quite possibly, that's what's referred to in verse 20. After eating the meal, this cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, that would have been the third cup, the singing of four Hallel Psalms, 115 to 118, a closing prayer, and then a final cup of wine. And what's interesting, as many have pointed out, is there is no reference to a fourth cup of wine that Jesus drank. The idea being that fourth cup, then a celebration of fulfillment of blessing, a fulfillment of their becoming a nation, a fulfillment of their deliverance. But there's not yet a fulfillment of those things. That will come in the future. And so that will give you some idea of what happened. And of course, after that, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the point here is that for the Israelites, there was a union of word, of history, and of personal experience. Remember, the marks of the Christian church were the same. The word was preached. It was a word about what God did in history. And there was an experience of that word. People cut to their heart. And at the Passover, it was the same. The word describing what had happened. History, real events that word describes of a real deliverance of God's people. And you experience it. Wine of joy. The lamb that you taste. The lamb that was really slain for the deliverance of Israel. Bitter herbs representing a real bitterness and bondage. real cups of thanksgiving, a real blessing. All of the senses were engaged, coupled with a recollection of real historical events that were explained by word. Now that's the setting for what becomes the Lord's Supper. And that brings us in the second place to the significance of this. Obviously, Jesus says, I'm going to celebrate the Passover with you, and it becomes quite clear that at some point, in about verses 17 and verse 18, you have segued into not the Passover, but the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you. Not first the lamb of the old covenant, but my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not first the wine of rejoicing at the Passover, but my blood that brings rejoicing and forgiveness of sins. What then is the significance of the elements that are given here? Number one, remember that in this setting, above all else, is the loving devotion of Christ. I can't overstate that, and it is often missed in the mechanics of the Lord's Supper. John 13 and verse 1, having loved his own, he now loved them unto the end. Everything that he says, everything that he does, every movement of the hand giving the cup, every movement of the hand breaking the bread, every tear that was shed is an expression of the loving devotion of Christ Jesus to his own people. Verse 15, with fervent desire, with the desire born of a love for my people that would eventually cause sweat as drops of blood to come from my pores, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the tenses in here show that Jesus was bent on doing this. I am going to eat this Passover. I am going to suffer. This is part of my loving devotion to you. It is as if in the past, there were accounts of martyrs who would have rings with their signets on them showing that they were of a certain tribe or group. And there were accounts of those who were going to be martyred who would take their rings off and give the ring to a friend and say, this is to remember me, even as he would go to his own death. And so Jesus says, I'm going to give you a ring by which you remember me and my loving devotion. There is no other meal like this. It is the only public celebration of the Passover recorded by Jesus. It is in Jerusalem, and it segues so that by the time it is done, you are not seeing or thinking Passover, but Lord's Supper. Another symbol. Jesus says, I'm going to replace the symbol of the Passover and the lamb with another symbol. Bread, yes, representing my blood. A lamb, no. No slaughter of a lamb, for I will be slaughtered when I suffer. But a cup, yes. A cup of wine, but a symbol nonetheless of something to come. For Jesus, there are three stages of the history of redemption. One, the Old Testament stage, all symbols of his own coming. Stage number two, the stage that we are in, applying the redemption he purchased on the cross to his people. So with fervent desire, I want to eat that which will become the meal to commemorate the second stage of redemption. Third stage, when Jesus returns. But we'll come to that a little bit later. With loving devotion, he looked to this. Here is the love of a husband who will be wounded, will give his own life for his wife. You think of that, folks. This is not a mechanical giving of lamb and bread. This is couched in all of the love of a husband who looks at these 12 as the foundation of his church, even including at that time the one who would betray him, and with loving devotion saying, I'm going to suffer for you. I love you so much. I'm going to give myself even unto death. I was so struck as one of the old writers mentioned something I had never thought of, but how powerfully it made the point. In the Old Testament, the sign sure of God's curse was when a woman would eat the flesh of her own child, as happened twice in Old Testament history. One in AD 586 with the surrounding of Jerusalem and the sacking of the city and the people being starved, and the other to come later in AD 70 with a similar event. That was a curse. But Jesus takes the curse and turns it into blessing. Here is the Son of God who becomes a curse for His people and gives His body and blood sacramentally to be a blessing. See, those are the things coursing in Jesus' mind as He says, I am possessed with earnest desire. I desire to eat the Passover with you. The Lord's Supper is a special mark of Christ's care and love. His own duty. I will go to the cross because of my love for you. Hence, the desire, fervent desire of love that I might suffer. Second thread that is woven through the material of the Lord's Supper is communion or fellowship. Verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, first or second cup, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. This is the beginning of the meal. It sets the tone for the meal. It represents everything else given at the meal. And Jesus says, as head of this, I'm giving these benefits to you. Communion, fellowship, and divide it among yourselves. Not only am I sharing with you, but you share with one another. Now that means very little to us, but it sure means a lot to a Middle Easterner. As you heard so many times in the Middle East, you set a meal for someone. President Bush set a meal for Middle Easterners in the White House, part of the Muslim community. And he said, as a leader of a nation that represents many different religions, this is to show, I wouldn't have used the word, but he did, we honor you and your religion. And that was a symbol to those who gathered that this president is their friend. He is giving himself to them as their friend. And so it is with all Middle Eastern meals. Jesus says, I share with you. This shows my friendship with you. I commune with you. And you commune in me with one another. Take what I give you and share it with one another. That's why practice in the past in certain churches has been to take of the cup given by the minister and the people pass it one to another. It represents sharing with one another. I guess you do it yourself with the plate. But the point is, there is communion. There is fellowship. Is it not, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, a communion in the body and the blood of Christ. Christ gives himself at his royal table. This here, take it. Here's communion. Or if you want another pattern for this. Remember that Jesus is called at least once in the Bible the testator. He is the one who is to die. The writer of Hebrews speaks of him as a testator. A testator is the one who writes a will and testament, or has it done. And when the testator dies, that which is included in his testament is given to the people named. Jesus is here the testator. And he says, this is my will and testament. I give to you that which you will soon see represents myself. You share in my kingdom. Royal table, royal sharing. And all he did and all he bear, he gives us as our own to share. Now, that puts into bold relief the horrible character of the betrayal of Judas. My own familiar friend, because we eat together, with whom I broke bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Folks, if I had to go to hell, I'd want to go to hell as anything but a Judas. To be at table with Jesus, to be really given those symbols of his kingdom and body and blood, and to be a betrayer of him. It's hard to fathom a worse place in hell for anybody but a Judas. But there is a real communion that is offered to Judas. There is, in the second place, a communion. Number three, This is a commemoration. A commemoration. Verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, now here's where the end of pass from Passover to Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is, there is no is in the original language is given, but that's the idea, this cup, literally, new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And the implication, do this in remembrance of me. Now, on the table message, I want to develop that term remembrance a bit. But brothers and sisters, don't be overtaken by this language. Jesus almost always uses symbolic language when he's teaching profound things. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And immediately the disciples are all in a tizzy. We didn't even know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees carry yeast. Jesus, no. He's speaking of the teaching. And so people do the same thing today. This is my body, this is my blood, and in certain communions they say this actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Now folks, if Jesus had said this is real blood, none of the 12 would have partaken it. That was abhorrent to a Jew as it is to you. This is symbolic language. I am the door. I am the bread of life. This represents, this symbolizes my body and my blood. It is not transubstantiation, a change of substance, but it is a substantiation. Jesus says, as surely as this bread nourishes your body and is a staff of life, so you need my body to nourish your soul. As surely as this cup brightens your eyes, wine makes glad the heart of man, so my blood shed for you ought to gladden your eyes at forgiveness of sins. Does it? Does it? Are you stoic about it? Some of you have the same attitude about the blood of Christ you do about real wine. You're stoic about it. This was something that meant joy to them. And Jesus is saying, even in my sorrow, here is this devotion, here is this sharing that I have, but it's a commemoration, it's a remembrance, body and blood, to be remembered using these elements. Why does he say, do this in remembrance of me? Because he knew that these disciples would be so prone to forget as you are. As you are. Isn't it amazing? We are graven on the palm of Christ's hands. He says to his people, I will not forget you. The Lord our God thinks on us. And yet, how frequently do you forget him? See? Jesus, as a concession to our weakness, says, regularly, you're going to remember me. Regularly, you're going to remember me in this commemoration. Last year, in discussing things that we need to develop in church ministry here, top of the list, we need to address wisely and fully how to help all of us know how to fend off, that wasn't the word that was using, but I chose, that was the idea, the intrusions of worldliness for believers. We forget Christ. I haven't dealt with it yet because I'm not sure exactly how to tackle it. We try to deal with it making end runs around different things, but to make a head-on attack on it, you've got to think about it more carefully. But I'll suggest this. Perhaps more frequent observance of the Lord's Supper will help. If the problem is forgetting Christ, and the Lord's Supper is given as a commemoration to remember Him, perhaps more frequent observance, we're not going to come back next week and say, Lord's Supper, that's not what I mean. But Jesus says, you're going to forget. You know how powerful that is? You know, it's recorded a little bit later in Luke 22. Peter denies Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. A commemoration, a way of fending off worldliness. Number four, anticipation. I say to you, you thought I forgot that verse, right? For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, that is, of the Passover, until it is fulfilled, not in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper doesn't fulfill the Passover. If anything, the cross is the fulfillment of the symbolism of the Passover. But the return of Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. That's when the Lord's people are for all eternity delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Their new year of glory begins. And there is this new, perfectly holy nation. And so Jesus says it's a third stage of redemptive history. Passover looks to me. Lord's Supper looks to my return. I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 18, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, here it is, until the kingdom of God comes, the fullness of the kingdom at the return of Christ. It is an anticipation. That's why Jesus does not take the fourth cup. You've got something to look forward to. And in every Lord's Supper, along with the loving devotion of Christ, along with communion in the things of Christ, along with commemoration of Christ, you're always anticipating. Until He comes. Until He comes. Until He comes. And the future invades the present for a moment. One day, there will be a time that we will eat in the immediate presence of Christ. He will share Himself with us for all eternity. There will be the fulfillment of that wine that brings gladness to the heart and no inebriation with it in all eternity. There is an anticipation. And the future becomes an unremovable part of your life. It really does. Jesus says, you're going to do it till I come. And I'm reminding you of that right now until I come. The kingdom of God is one step closer with each Lord's Supper. When I was in college, early on, when homesickness was a bigger problem as it was till later and I got used to the place, I remember I probably did it long about October or something, but more than like it was November, it was maybe a month and a half or so before school was done. I'd make a big calendar and I would have the dates in there, and at the end of every day, my ritual was to cross off the days till school was done. 57, 56, 55, 54. And I knew that when that time in December came, the 18th, 19th, whatever it was, there was always a big number one right before it that I'd cross off, because the next day, you're going home. I love that. Well, that's something of what the Lord's Supper is like. With each Lord's Supper, there's a reminder, though you're not there yet, He's coming back. That little word, until, anticipation. Now, in all of the above, the focus isn't on you. It's on Christ, isn't it? It's all on Christ, His devotion, His giving Himself. You're remembering Him. He's going to come back. But number 5, verses 21 to 23 are given intentionally in Luke as connected with the Lord's Supper section. But, behold, at this table is the hand of the betrayer. Truly the Son of Man goes as it's been determined. My death is preordained by the sovereign decree of God. But that doesn't cancel out human responsibility. There will be a judgment, woe, the language of everlasting judgment, like the woes pronounced on the judgments in the book of Revelation. Now individualized, woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And then they began to question, they examined one another, and question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. This thread in this material of the Lord's Supper, or the tiling for all observance of the Lord's Supper, is self-examination. It is so intriguing that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the Lord's Supper, you think the holiest time for the disciples, they argue about who's going to be first in the kingdom. Peter boastfully says, I'm never going to deny you, when he does within a matter of hours. And the disciples say, how many swords do we need to get to protect you? They blow it completely. Their sin seems to manifest itself in particular ways at this most holy of events. And indeed, there's 12 apostles. One is Judas. Self-examination. Why? Why does Luke include this? Because your closest experience of the cross and the judgment day to come is going to be at the Lord's Supper. You are right into vital connection with Jesus' death for your sin. And His coming again to judge the world at the last day. It's like visiting a doctor. When I go to the doctor, it's kind of a small judgment day. He's going to tell me everything that's wrong with my body. And I have felt so good until I talk to him. And then ask my wife, I'm in a funk for 5 days. The Lord's Supper's like that. You are in the presence in a real sense of the Lord whose blood was shed for your sins. And of the Lord who will come and pronounce a fulfillment of woe to all like Judas who betrayed him, whether or not they were at his table. That's why Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper in Passover language and says, purge out the old leaven of malice and wickedness, Judas' sins. Purge out the Judas element in you and celebrate the unleavened with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's interesting, the best we can understand is in the middle of that meal, Jesus looked at Judas right next to him and said, you take that sop. What you're going to do, do it quickly. And in the middle of the meal, Judas left. Quite literally, the old leaven was purged out in that meal. That's the ruthless honesty of the Lord's Supper, friends. Self-examination, and it's encased right in this language. Now, brothers and sisters, Christ said, I so desire this, with fervent desire, with loving devotion. I desire this time. It is set as a pattern for you. You pilgrims in the wilderness, you're going to be fed now. Not on the Passover, but the Lord's Supper. Now, shouldn't you desire the Lord's Supper? Shouldn't you really desire and love it? Should there not be awe at the Lord's Supper? There is a real presence of Christ at the Supper. Now, for some people, the Lord's Supper, there's a real absence of Christ. They think all about themselves. They think all about their own sin. They think all about their need of holiness. They think that's the real absence of Christ. He's really here. He's really present, saying, my dying love, my giving myself to you. Remember me. Don't forget me. Anticipate my coming. What awe. But what self-examination. What carefulness. The Lord's Supper is a live electrical wire of the Christian church. You lay hold of it in faith and repentance, and there's strength that will come to you. You lay hold of it in unbelief and as a betrayer, and you're going to receive the equivalent of spiritual electrocution. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many even sleep. At the same time, what comfort at the Lord's Supper. The great shepherd of whom we sang before the message this morning. He says, now let me feed you. What did I tell you in the 23rd Psalm? I prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies, an upper room of royalty. I anoint your head with oil. Your cup runs over, the body and the blood of Christ. What else can you say, my friends? If your God is so condescended to give you that, how can you leave with anything other than surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray that you will prepare us for the supper, not only by this message, but by some reminders about the meaning of remembrance. And we ask, our Lord, that you will be pleased to truly nourish us on Christ, even as we truly examine ourselves in his presence. Amen. Hymn number 427, beautiful hymn for the Lord's Supper written by Charles Spurgeon. His sense of the presence of the Lord amidst us, our beloved stands, and bids us view his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet inside, blessed emblems of the crucified. 427.
stand together and sing the four stanzas.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's obvious that what Paul does is take the institution of the Lord's Supper that you've heard about this morning and makes it a standing ordinance for the church. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I want you to focus on the word remembrance. Notice that it is the word remembrance, not sacrifice. He's not saying in any sense that there is a re-sacrificing of Christ at the Lord's Supper. If he wanted to say that, he would have. He said, "In remembrance of me." And in the biblical concept of remembrance, there's not two things. There's three. One is a stimulus. Something reminds you of something else. The bread and the fruit of the vine remind you of Christ. That stimulus. You can taste it. You can smell it. You can feel it. Right? And thought. You think about Christ. But I said there's not just two elements. There's always three in the biblical concept of remembrance. Israel did not remember me and hardened its heart and went after idols. Peter remembered the words of Jesus and he went out and he wept bitterly. Joseph remembered his brothers and Benjamin and went away and wept in his chamber. There is stimulus, there is thought, and there is response. And when you do remembrance of Christ, there ought to be all three. Yes, you think about Christ. But brothers and sisters, that implies faith. You must believe in Him. You must have saving faith. That's why professing believers come to the Lord's Supper. You can't remember Him if you don't know Him. You remember the Lord Jesus. And there is a response that can come in many things. It doesn't have to come in tears. Tears are a circumstance of a broken heart. But the substance needs to be there. In remembrance of me, in remembrance of what? Let me suggest something. Of course, the Lord suffers a lot of things that go on. But some things regarding remembering Christ. He conducted himself as a servant of God. You remember the fact that this one who came was wholly consecrated to serve his God and others. Remember that at the Lord's Supper. And remember that insofar as you share in Christ, you ought to also be one who conducts yourself as a servant. Jesus was gracious even to his enemies. I still cannot imagine Jesus knows who's going to betray him and still offers him the elements. He was gracious even to his enemies. What right do you have as those who share in Christ to pour out your wrath against even his enemies? What right? Jesus was, as it were, indifferent to his status of honor and privilege. He's the Son of God. He's royalty. He's going to bear the cross and die. And my friends, you lay hold of your honor and status and privilege, as pathetic as that is. That's not the spirit of Christ. Remember me. Remember me in my giving. He gave himself in sacrificial work. Right before his disciples, who are so selfish, that they say, who's going to be first in the kingdom? My friends, remember Jesus, whose love was a love of self-sacrifice. He shared himself. He gave himself. Koinonia. You share in that as well. And as you remember me, don't ever forget the horror of sin. I read this week a story of a bishop in an old French court several hundred years ago. That bishop read to the king. He didn't preach. He just read the story of the crucifixion of Christ as the king was prepared for the Lord's Supper. And one of the commanders of the troops who was there to protect the king had never heard this before. Remember, this was a time that many people had never heard the gospel. As he heard the account of the crucifixion of Christ and what had preceded it, he broke out before the Lord's Supper and said, we should take all of the armies of the French soldiers and avenge our God on that man. That's how caught up he was because he'd never heard it before. Now, that doesn't mean that we should avenge ourselves on Judas. That's a good picture of what you ought to do with your sin. Your sin and mine is what put Jesus to the cross. And his wounds as your husband were for you. What a horror for our own sin. That it should be at the same table as Christ. My friends, I remind you, everybody's going to remember Jesus. At the last day, they'll either remember him in judgment or remember him in blessing. And the Lord's Supper is a time at which you say, oh Lord Jesus, as I in faith partake of you and in repentance turn away from my sin, even as you give me yourself my bread and wine, oh Lord, make me more like yourself, that I might really do this in remembrance of you. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, please take these elements of bread and wine, and we pray that you would so consecrate them in this worship that we might partake of them in faith and really be nourished on the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we don't understand that. And our own pitiful ways of trying to put this in a formula fall so far short of the simplicity of what you say. Our Lord, strengthen us on yourself. Brighten our eyes with yourself. Nourish us on yourself. O shepherd of your pilgrim flock, nourish us, strengthen us, bless us, that we might go forth to serve you in your name. Amen. There's no earlier cup before the bread. This is the Lord's Supper. It is not the Passover. At that transition point in the meal, Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I do in his name, and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please take from the bread and we'll partake together. This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. After the disciples had dined with the Lord Jesus, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink it." Remember that the outer ring is grape juice and the inner rings are wine. Wine is given to make the heart of man glad. But there's nothing like the wine of the new covenant that is demonstrated here, the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all of our sins, bringing gladness to the heart of man and woman and boy and girl. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. All of you drink it. Our Lord, we bless you for the supper as a time in which we are reminded of your living and your dying love. I can't even begin to grasp what it meant that you earnestly desired to partake of that Passover before you suffered. But we know that this is the dying devotion of a husband to his bride. And we bless you that the Lord's Supper puts that forth toward us. We bless you also, our Lord Jesus, that the supper is given as an actual sharing in you yourself. All of our senses are engaged, as they were with the Old Testament Passover. The things of history become ours when we, by faith, partake of these elements. We marvel as well that you so condescend to our weakness that you cause us to remember you constantly, regularly. And our Lord, thank you that you have ordained that until you come again, we are not to forget you, and the Lord's Supper is a way of making us remember. Thank you also for the anticipation that one day there will, as surely as there has been this supper, there will one day be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our Lord, we look forward to that day in which there will be a perfect holiness to that which is but holy in part here. Thank you, Lord, too, that we are one Lord's Supper closer to that true last supper. And even as we have examined ourselves and partaken, may we be reminded from the lesson of the disciples that sin will beset us as surely as we leave. May we always be examining ourselves, but always doing it before you, O Christ, knowing, our Lord, that the bulk of the supper is not first about self-examination, but it's first about grace that is greater than all of our sin. And now, our Lord, may we go forth to serve you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen.